take our Bibles and turn to Romans 8. We're ready to look at a passage that involves itself with prayer. I think there's a lot of nonsense around on prayer. And I even think some of the things that people that hold to our dispensational perspective might say about prayer that frankly goes a little too far another direction. And so we want to look at some of the subject of prayer in that light. Look at Romans 8:26. There's a little question in my mind as to whether the NIV translates it the best way. But nevertheless, we'll read it the way it is here. In the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groans that words cannot express. And He who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints in accordance with God's will. There are several things that ought to be mentioned. If Romans 8:26 is saying that we cannot know in any way, shape, or form what to pray for, which is how some people take it, then frankly we have no way to pray. And I really believe that there's been too much in that direction. In fact, even if this verse were saying it that way, and I don't believe that it is at the very most in connection with physical illness and physical distress. See, and I'm afraid that I cannot agree with the tone of certain aspects of the little booklet called Unanswered Prayer. Because it's true we don't have certain prayer promises. Because we don't have a certain knowledge as to what God intends to do in certain situations. But it's also true that there is no way that the people that had those prayer promises could have just prayed anything that came to their little minds and expected God to do it. And we can imagine certain prayers that God would have not answered. In fact, we might even take them as evidences of being lost. And even in the letters and writings written to Israel, there are rules laid down for answered prayer. And sometimes we come across terrible to people when we act like no matter what came to their mind, they automatically got an answer yes. There are certain guidelines even in that dispensation. There are also some things that we even know less than they did about certain things. I agree with that. But I think we have to be very, very careful. By the way, there's an interesting passage. Turn with me to Ecclesiastes 5. Before you do that, turn with me to Hebrews 4:16. I want to make a comment here. Hebrews 4:16. Hebrews 4:16. Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. Often, this verse is used as an argument that we can go to the Lord with anything that's on our mind in prayer. Just anything. No matter what. And no matter how we phrase it. Now, even those, you know, no matter how you put it, of course, we can say, well, Hebrews was written not to the body of Christ, but to others. But even this passage has a limited context. It's not talking, even for the Jews, of approaching the Lord with just anything. The context of Hebrews 4, verse 15, for example, we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way just as we are, yet without sin. And the whole thought in Hebrews 4:16 is that when we sin, we approach God's throne of grace with absolute confidence that we have forgiveness in Christ. Hebrews 4:16 was not just any little thing that comes to your mind. Some other verses aren't either, by the way, but this particular one is assurance of forgiveness of sins. By the way, we have that too. We absolutely have that. See, that's one prayer I can absolutely tell you what to pray for. And I don't think I contradict a single passage in Paul's letters. You commit something that you know to be contrary to the Word of God, it is absolutely appropriate to go to the Lord and ask His forgiveness, knowing full well it's there in Christ because we've trusted in Him. And it's a matter of a restoration of a proper feeling and relationship with Christ. And there's nothing wrong with that. That's the whole thought maybe in certain things in Romans 8 where it talks about the confidence that we have in the Lord with reference to our sonship. But let me just show you a few other verses. Back to Ecclesiastes 5. Now, don't get me wrong. There are certain prayer promises in another dispensation that we don't have. It's just we don't want to take a principle and carry it so far that we lose sight of what's being said. And we do want to ask ourselves, generally, what can we say about prayer? And certainly, if we never know what to pray for, then we have no way to pray. We have already listed one thing we do know what to pray for, and that is forgiveness for those things that we do in our lives, as we're aware of them, of course. Ecclesiastes 5, 1-7 is a very interesting verse, clearly spoken in the time when God was dealing with Israel. And I'll show you some examples when God was dealing with Israel. Guard your steps when you go to the house of God. Go near to listen rather than to offer the sacrifice of fools who do not know that they do wrong. Do not be quick with your mouth. Now, in the house of God, this isn't talking about Bible teaching. It's talking about prayer. It's very interesting. Do not be quick with your mouth. Do not be hasty in your heart to utter just anything before God. God is in heaven and you are on earth, so let your words be few. I don't want to carry that too far, by the way. The Scripture does encourage frequent prayer. But I'm afraid what some people call prayer fits into this category. As a dream comes when there are many cares, so the speech of a fool when there are many words. Then he draws a certain conclusion. When you make a vow to God, do not delay in fulfilling it. He has no pleasure in fools. Fulfill your vow. It is better not to vow than to make a vow and not fulfill it. See, it's better not to promise God anything in prayer, by the way. Did you know that? That's what he's saying. If you're going to make a promise, keep it. There are a lot of people, you listen to them, and then you listen to some of the things that are encouraged, and they do some rather silly things in prayer. It's better not to vow than to make a vow and not fulfill it. Do not let your mouth lead you to sin. Again, the context here is not our mouth with each other, but our mouth in prayer. There is such a thing as sinful prayer, even in that dispensation, even when God was dealing with Israel. Do not protest to the temple messenger, my vow was a mistake. You know, once you've made it, it's too late. Why should God be angry at what you say and destroy the work of your hands? Much dreaming and many words are meaningless, therefore stand in awe of God. It's a very interesting verse. Too often people preach what I might call the buddy-buddy system in prayer. Now, no matter how much we may talk about the Dear Father passages of Romans 8, he is still God. And there is still a certain standing in awe of God. And while we might say things flippantly to one another, we are not to do so when we talk to God. Prayer is a very important part of our lives, and perhaps we're guilty of not praying enough. But there's also the danger of those who pray some things they shouldn't be praying. Some things that are out of place no matter what dispensation you're in. 1 Samuel 15:22. An important reminder of something that I'm afraid a lot of people lose sight of. Samuel replied, "Does the Lord delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as much as in obeying the voice of the Lord? To obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed is better than the fat of rams." There's a lot of people, you know, that rather than obey the Scripture, they say, "Well, I'm going to pray about it." You tell them something about the truth of God from Scripture and say, "I got to pray about it." Why? If the Scripture teaches that water baptism, for example, is not for today, what should the prayer be? Not whether it's true or not. You can read the Scriptures. But whether we'll be obedient or not. The prayer should be for our obedience. Instead, I hear people say, "Well, yeah, that seems to be what the Bible's teaching. I'm going to have to pray about that." Well, what's there to pray about? You understand my point? That is a sinful prayer. Because it's almost to the point where people are praying God will get them off the hook so they won't have to obey the word. That's really what they're praying. And he ain't going to do it. You know, the Scripture teaches the sovereignty of God. You point that out to someone, "Well, I'm going to have to pray about it." Haven't you ever heard that before? I sure have. We're going to have to pray about that. Why? What could possibly be the content of prayer? if you are convinced that the Scripture teaches a certain thing. Now, it's legitimate to ask the Lord to open our eyes that we might see what's in the Word. No question about that. But if we see clearly something in the Word, and we say, well, I don't like that too well, I'm going to have to pray about that. Well, if the content of the prayer is that God might make us obedient, that's okay. But any other content's out of place. Like I say, prayer is quite often misused by people. They really want God to get them off of a hook that God put them on, and He isn't going to get them off the hook. Rather than being an evidence of a spiritual spirit, it's really an evidence of an unsaved person that prays that kind of prayer. The one who says, Lord, I want you to help me disobey you. They wouldn't put it that way, but that's really what they're asking. Get me off the hook. I don't want to really take a stand for that truth. They're really uttering a prayer that asks God to go contrary to His own commands. And like I say, that is not the mark of a believer. That is more the mark of Balaam, who would have loved to have had the freedom to curse Israel under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, even though he knew it was wrong. And that's really what it is. Now, I'll give you an example of a very strange prayer. Look at Judges 11. Judges 11, a very famous story. I'm sure you've all heard it before. And for now, I really don't care right now what some of the details might mean. It's just very clear. This man prayed a prayer that was clearly the prayer of a fool, according to Ecclesiastes 5. In Judges 11:29, it says, the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah. He crossed Gilead and Manasseh, passed through Mizpah of Gilead, and from there he advanced against the Ammonites. Now, there's no question in verse 29 the Spirit was moving this man, making him mighty in victory or moving toward a victory, however you want to put it. And Jephthah made a vow to the Lord. He said, if you give the Ammonites into my hands, whatever comes out of the door of my house to meet me when I return in triumph from the Ammonites will be the Lord's, and I will sacrifice it as a burnt offering. Or sacrifice it a burnt offering. I mean, you can. The question in that last phrase is whether he meant to sacrifice a burnt offering to seal the vow or to sacrifice whatever came through the door as a burnt offering. I do not believe he meant to sacrifice what came through the door as a burnt offering, because that would not fit in with anything in the passage that would allow it to coincide with the rest of Scripture. But he's willing to seal the vow. He says, I'll sacrifice. At the very least, he was willing to seal the vow. But it was a dumb vow. There's no Scripture telling you to make that vow. But there are Scriptures that say, you promised God something, you better keep it. When Jephthah returned to his home in Mizpah, who should come out? I'm sorry, I skipped a verse or two. Verse 32, it says, Jephthah went over to fight the Ammonites. The Lord gave them into his hands. He devastated 20 towns from Aroer to the vicinity of Minnith, as far as Abel-Karamim. Thus Israel subdued Ammon. Then Jephthah returned to his home in Mizpah. Who should come out to meet him but his daughter, dancing to the sound of tambourines? And so she became the one. And it certainly meant that she was what we might likened to a nun. She was not allowed to marry or anything. It goes on and talks about that. And that's at the very least. And some might even think she was to be sacrificed, though I don't think that comes that would have been allowed at all in Israel at that time. But it was a foolish vow. It's a man who uttered things in prayer that he should never have uttered. In other words, it's not the case that just any old first thing that comes to your mind you just utter in prayer. You see, you know, it's funny that we would not do that in almost any other circumstance. I mean, even those closest to Reagan, I'm sure, would not go and ask for things like that. Because they understand, you know, this man has great power, and one doesn't go in there and just do that. You know, at the very least, you'd destroy your credibility, even if you were his closest friend. And that's part of, maybe you might say, is what Ecclesiastes was just saying. So at any rate, I mean, here's at least one example where, like he says in 35, when he saw her, he tore his clothes and cried, oh, my daughter, you have made me miserable and wretched because I have made a vow to the Lord that I cannot break. I always assume they must have not worn the most expensive clothes in those days, because every time they were upset, they tore them. You don't do that with $180 suits from C&R, I guess. or whatever you might buy your clothes. I don't buy them there. But anyway, he realized then that he had made a stupid vow. And like I say, a lot of prayer today has about as much thought that goes into it as this gentleman's prayer. That is, he wanted something from the Lord. He says, "Lord, you give this to me and I'll do this following thing for you." It's kind of making a business deal with the Lord. And at any rate, he got stung. Look with me for a moment at Job 6:24. We're saying a few things negative simply because there's so much nonsense out there. By the way, one of the things that's being sold to the Christian community by the Pentecostals and others is that even if you don't agree with in doctrine with a fellow Christian, whatever that means, at your workplace, you can at least get together and have a prayer meeting with them. See, what have they done? They've elevated prayer above the Word. And I don't even, personally, after some of my experiences similar to that, I'm convinced that a lot of those people, when they talk about prayer, they don't mean what I mean at all. And so we don't really fellowship in prayer. It's kind of interesting that differences in the subject of prayer is what did get a few people to leave our Bible study at work. Because we wouldn't pray their Pentecostal style of prayer. I mean, they were involved again in this Ecclesiastes 5 nonsense. Well, I know the Lord has healed so-and-so, so just pray I'll believe it even though I can't see it. Now, this person is still deformed and everywhere else. But I know that he's done it. Well, why? Well, the Bible teaches it. Well, do the doctors say it? No, because this person's still got the crooked spine or whatever. Well, what are you doing? And they have these silly prayers that they pray. Job 6:24, "Teach me and I will be quiet. Show me where I have been wrong." There are times, we've already mentioned this, of course, where in our study of the Scriptures, it's time to listen to God's Word. There are times to pray. But let us never elevate prayer to the point where we put it above the Word of God. And there are lots of verses that talk about standing in awe of the Lord. We already looked at one. Turn with me to Ecclesiastes 11, just another thought or two that's kind of interesting. Ecclesiastes is kind of an interesting book. By the way, we all know 12:1. Remember your Creator in the days of your youth, before the days of trouble come and the years approach when you will say, "I find no pleasure in them." And of course, that's not talking about trusting in the Lord when you're 5, because when you're a teenager you have sinful desires. It's talking about making sure you serve the Lord now, because someday you'll be too old to be very active in the service of the Lord. And that's what it goes on and describes. Well, actually, the whole theme of remembering the Creator while you're young starts in 11:7. "Light is sweet, and it pleases the eye to see the sun. However many years a man may live, let him enjoy them all, but let him remember the days of darkness, for they will be many. Everything to come is meaningless. Be happy, young man, while you are young. Let your heart give you joy in the days of your youth. Follow the ways of your heart, whatever your eyes see. But know for all these things God will bring you to judgment. So then banish anxiety from your heart, cast off the troubles of your body, for youth and vigor are meaningless." And what he's really saying, of course, is that you're going to face your Creator someday. So you better make your life count for the Lord. And again, I think we need to remind ourselves that prayer does not get us off the hook. And that's the main thing I wanted to drive across, that just asking the Lord to get us off the hook for something that His Word commands is simply illegitimate. There's something, by the way, we know. We should not pray that way. We know when it comes to sin in our lives, there are certain prayers we should utter. Well, back to Romans 8:26. "We know not what to pray for as we ought." Or some of the translations have, "We know not how to pray," which may even be a better way to put it, because it emphasizes not that we cannot know the subject matter of prayer, but we may not be able to know the details of its content. And I think in Romans 8 that's particularly fitting. That is, it may be very legitimate to pray to God with respect to not feeling well. The question is, what do you pray to God? You know, what is the subject of your prayer is clear. What's the detailed content? Of course, there are several things that could be brought up there. One is, of course, that we might be drawn closer to the Lord. One is that should the Lord be willing, that we indeed might be healed. But to take Romans 8:26 and say we never know what to pray for, I think is out of keeping with the rest of Paul's epistles. Paul, in fact, more than any other of the writers of the New Testament, mentions his prayers. Of course, he writes more than almost any other writer of the New Testament, so that means that it's easy to do. Look at Romans 1 and verse 8. And we get a good insight into some of the things that Paul thought were important to pray for. And the point is that we can know not only subject matter, but even content of some prayers. We've already mentioned confession of sin, of course. Romans 1:8. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is reported all over the world. We can say a lot more on this, and we have a series on Paul's prayers, but it's very clear that that was a legitimate thing to pray for, because the apostle under inspiration certainly does it. And thanking the Lord for the testimony of others is a very important thing in prayer. I think maybe we often don't realize how important it is. But he says, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is reported all over the world. Look with me at 2 Corinthians 13. Paul had a few things to pray for. We're just going to give a few verses. Now we pray to God, 2 Corinthians 13:7. We pray to God that you will not do anything wrong. You say, wait a minute, Paul. How do you know God's going to sovereignly bring that to pass? It wasn't an issue. It's still a legitimate prayer. We don't know exactly how to direct the prayer in this case, because we'll see in Romans 8:28 that God sometimes takes even those things that we do wrong in our lives and may actually bring them to benefit us in some way. That doesn't justify doing wrong, but it certainly is a recognition that God can cause all things to benefit us in some way. But he says, we pray to God that you will not do anything wrong. Not that people will see that we have stood the test, but that you will do what is right, even though we may seem to have failed. Even if we fail to persevere, we pray to God that you'll persevere. That's what he's really saying. For we cannot do anything against the truth, but only for the truth. We are glad whenever we are weak, but you are strong, and our prayer is for your perfection. So Paul prayed that those who had professed to know the Lord would persevere. I know of at least one person that believes it's wrong to pray unless you have an absolute guarantee in Scripture that you know the answer is going to be yes. Well, there's a place where Paul prayed for something he had no guarantee for. He just asked God for it. He knew exactly what to pray for, even though he didn't know God's sovereign outcome. And it may very well be that some of those people in the Corinthian church that he prayed for are in hell today. We don't know. We really don't. But it wasn't an illegitimate prayer. And in fact, in some of the things he wrote to them, it's very clear that he wasn't sure about all of them. He was hoping, but he wasn't sure. In Philippians, we have another one of his prayers. Philippians 1. There's a lot we're leaving out, of course. But I just want you to notice that Paul did indeed, at least in most subjects, know exactly what to pray for. There's only one subject where we cannot know the detailed content of a prayer, and that's when it comes to physical suffering. In every other aspect of life, we know the detailed content of prayer. We pray that those who profess to know the Lord will continue. That's always an appropriate prayer. Even if the answer comes back no for somebody. Philippians 1, 3. That is, even if God has not sovereignly chosen that person and he ends up falling back forever, we still, it's an appropriate prayer. Philippians 1, 3. I thank my God every time I remember you. In all my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. And Paul defends it. It is right or appropriate for me to feel this way about all of you since I have you in my heart. So, I mean, he goes on and on. Verse 9, this is my prayer that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight. He prayed that believers might come to know the truth better. These are all appropriate prayers. And by the way, except there's one counterexample, but with that one exception, Paul's prayers were always for the spiritual. And I think ours should almost always be also. Not always, but often at least, be for the spiritual. He was constantly in tune with that particular need. He says, so that you may be able to discern what is best and may be pure and blameless until the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Colossians 1, just for another example. Colossians 1:3. You know, several of the epistles, he thanks God for the saints, but he does it kind of for different reasons at times. Colossians 1, verse 3, we always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, and we pray for you because we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love you have to all the saints. Again, he prays, he thanks God, but, you know, a little different reason than Philippian church. Philippian church had clearly been able to substantially contribute to Paul's material needs, and so he felt a certain camaraderie with them that he may not have felt with some of the other churches. And yet, except for the Corinthian church that apparently had the wherewithal but never contributed, while he was always thanking God for their testimony. The Corinthian church didn't seem to have that much of a testimony. Look at Philemon. Like I say, you might sometime go through Paul's letters and notice every mention of the word prayer, because, like I say, I think we must encourage one another to pray, but to pray appropriately. And I think if we're not careful, telling them that they cannot know what to pray for is a discouragement to prayer, rather than telling them, yes, except in one area we know exactly what to pray for. Philemon 4-6, I always thank my God as I remember you in my prayers, because hear about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints. Kind of like the Colossian church, because that's where this gentleman was. I pray that you may be active in sharing your faith, so that you will have a full understanding of every good thing we have in Christ. Your love has given me great joy and encouragement, because you, brother, have refreshed the hearts of the saints. So I assume Philemon had contributed something to Paul, because that's the kind of language he might use for that. So there's various things where Paul very clearly knew what to pray for. He uttered the prayer. And I don't know, and you don't know, and we won't know till we get to eternity whether the answers came back always yes or not. We just don't know, and Paul doesn't claim that. He doesn't claim divine insight that these prayers would all get answered yes. But he does claim, I think, we would agree, divine insight that those are appropriate things to pray for. Now, the one exception that I know of is 2 Corinthians 12. Second Corinthians 12:7. Oh, by the way, one comment about the passage we've looked at. I don't know how often to do some things that could be interpreted as being smarty or not, but you show somebody a doctrine that they're not too fond of, and they say, I'll have to pray about it. We almost ought to retort, so do we. Because, see, our prayer is that they'll see these truths, right? And that's appropriate. That's the Colossian prayer. Our prayer is that they might see these truths. Of course, we have to be careful with that. Our attitude might be misunderstood. But inside, that's what we're thinking, whether we say it outside or not. Is you may be praying that God will allow you to disobey, I'm going to pray that you'll obey. That's really what we're saying. 2 Corinthians 12. Now, this one's closest to what we have in Romans 8, because here, Paul had a problem. To keep me from being conceited because of these surpassingly great revelations, there was given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger from Satan, or of Satan. Somehow Paul had a physical difficulty. And apparently either an angel from Satan or Paul's using a figure of speech, but I suspect it means actively, would torment him with this, and it must have been something that got in the way of his ministry, so that Paul might actually be uttering a prayer that would sound very spiritual. And it says, three times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me. By the way, right there, let's understand something. Nowhere does Paul give us any indication that his prayer was a sin. Yet at least three times he asked the Lord to remove from him a difficulty which we assume to be an illness or a physical condition of some sort. And three times he not only prayed for it, he pleaded with the Lord for it. And that means that right at the outset we have to say that it is appropriate to pray for healing. That doesn't promise healing. It is appropriate to pray for physical health. Like I said, there are some people that run with the ball so much, they almost say it's inappropriate to ask God for physical health. And Paul never says that. He, in fact, gives us by his example a prayer that very clearly is for that. He said, three times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses. He didn't boast about that apparently before the prayer, but certainly after the prayer. So Paul did indeed pray for physical health in a situation where God said no. And like I say, that may come closest to what we have in Romans 8, back to Romans 8. Because see, Romans 8 is in a context. In fact, the whole chapter from about 16:18 on is in a context talking about and addressing certain problems about when things go bad. We could almost say that that's what it's talking about. When things go bad in our lives. Not losing our salvation, that's not the issue here. But the issue is what happens when we're sick, when we're not doing so well financially, or some other things that we might put in that category. And we're told here, at least in some sense, we don't know how to pray as we ought. In some sense. Now, we've already seen some verses that say it's okay to pray for these things. In some sense, we know the content even of prayer. There's two things, at least, that are appropriate to pray for when we're not feeling well or when we're having trouble financially. Certainly, one thing is that God will strengthen our Christian lives in spite of it. And another thing is that God will remove the difficulty. Now, and we can find examples of both of these types of prayer in Paul's epistles. So we may very well know what to pray for, but we don't know exactly what God will grant. And so in this context of not knowing what God will grant, we have this very difficult phrase. We do not know how to pray as we ought. But the Spirit Himself intercedes for us. Well, we'll come back to that in a minute. There's some other things I think we ought to say about prayer, simply because there are so many things that are passed around about certain prayers. Turn with me to 1 John 3:22. 1 John 3:22. And we want to look in the Old Testament also. Now there are plenty of prayer promises in the gospel records, Matthew 21, 22, and certain others, where they were told essentially to pray for anything they wished and God would grant it them. But that doesn't mean independent of everything else in their lives. And 1 John 3:22 says this, and remember, this is not written to us. This is written to those in another dispensation. But to think of the prayer promises as in some sense unconditional is also inappropriate. 1 John 3:21, dear friends, if our hearts do not condemn us, we have confidence before God and receive from Him anything we ask. Now that's as far as the Matthew passage goes. But John goes on. Because we obey His commands and do what pleases Him. Now, of course, the main command is to trust in the Lord. We all understand that. But there are other commands that they had, too. And so the idea that even in that dispensation that they could pray and no matter what, they always got the answer is not true. They were to still pray from the standpoint of righteous living. There are lots of verses. David even talked about the fact that if he prayed with sin in his heart, God wouldn't hear him. David, a believer, under inspiration of the Spirit, said that. Now I realize that some people just, you know, they'll use this to hang on to the prayer promises when they're not for us. But even the prayer promises given to Israel had conditions. We cannot treat them as promises that were given no matter what, but promises that were given to those people provided they were living the sorts of lives that God commanded. And I think we already mentioned one time James 1. Another aspect of prayer that they had. Remember again, James is also written to Israel. This isn't for us. Again, I just want to put a perspective when we read the prayer promises that we don't carry it, even our understanding of that, to a ridiculous conclusion. James 1:5, if any of you lacks wisdom, he should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to him. But when he asks, he must believe and not doubt. We can put at least two conditions on the prayer promises that the epistles written to Israel put on them. Now, these prayer promises are not for us. We all agree with that. Matthew 21:22, with its promise of a yes answer to certain prayers, is not for us. But it also carried with it at least two conditions. One is that the person was to be living a holy life. 1 John 3:22, and we can find other verses like that. And the other is it was to be asked in faith. Nothing doubting. That's James 1. I don't know of any other outstanding conditions that were there, but those are there. So you see, our Pentecostal friends that try to apply the prayer promises to today are partly right and partly wrong. That's what makes what they say so dangerous. They can find evidence in Scripture that there are conditions on those promises. We've just found those evidences. That still doesn't mean those promises are for us. And what they do, of course, is when a prayer doesn't get answered yes, then they start looking around for those conditions, and in some sense they can always find them. Well, I didn't have enough faith, so now has grown up this whole notion of how big is your faith. I wasn't living holy enough. There comes up the notion of sinless perfection. And see, they're driven to these conclusions because they want to hang on to a promise that's not for us. At the same time, when we disagree with them, let's not go to the extent that some have gone and say that, well, these promises were totally unconditional. No matter how their life or faith was, they got these things that they asked, because that's not true either. The conditions that I know of, at least, are faith and holiness. Given those conditions, they were promised a yes answer. Given those conditions, you and I aren't promised anything. We'll come back to Romans 8, I guess, next time, because somebody's watch already says it's time. I'm going to... So we'll have to come back more on Romans 8:26 next time. Lord, we thank you for your word. Guide and direct our lives, and Lord, make our lives of prayer also conform to your truth. These things we ask in Christ's name. Amen.